secret garden, you have drawn my heart to yours. Come awaken, what is yours within? Stir the hidden fragrance.
You know, it usually starts with just a whisper. Like a tiny, almost imperceptible thought that pops into your head right as you're trying to fall asleep. Or maybe when you're just staring at the ceiling fan.
Oh, or when you're just blankly scrolling on your phone in the checkout line, it always sneaks up on you.
Yes, yeah. Exactly. And it's always those six simple words, right? What if something goes wrong?
Yeah. I mean, it really is the universal human question. That single what if is basically the starting line for almost every sleepless night you've ever had.
And usually when we talk about fixing a problem, we expect a clean mechanical solution, like fixing a broken bone.
Right. You get an x-ray.
Exactly. The x-ray shows the jagged line. The doctor slaps a cast on it and it heals. It's either broken or not broken. But when you step into the landscape of human anxiety, well, worry and fear, that x-ray machine is completely useless. The waters get incredibly murky. Yeah. And the mission of this deep dive is to explore how this specific text constructs a really highly structured diagnostic and treatment plan for the anxious mind.
And we should clarify, it does this through a strictly biblical Christian lens.
So, okay, because the document introduces a central metaphor right out of the gate that completely changes the way we visualize the problem.
It does. It asks you to stop looking at worry and anxiety as permanent, hardwired states of being.
Which is huge. It categorizes them instead as weeds in the garden of the heart.
And what's fascinating here is the implication of that specific metaphor. I mean, think about a weed. It's an invasive species.
Right. It's not supposed to be there.
Exactly. But more importantly, a weed doesn't just magically appear overnight as a towering plant. It needs an environment to grow in. It requires a gardener who is, you know, neglecting the soil for it to truly take over. So if you pull a weed by the leaves, you know, with absolute certainty, it is growing back next week.
Oh, yeah. Usually twice as big, too.
Right. Exactly. Because the root is still, you know, completely buried in the dirt. It's just quietly gathering strength to pop up again.
Mm-hmm.
Modern society has basically been pulling the leaves off our anxiety for decades while leaving the root completely intact in the dark. The way this document makes the radical claim that the modern anxiety epidemic isn't just like a psychological glitch, but an ancient spiritual misplacement is genuinely compelling.
It is. What is particularly fascinating about this source is that it refuses to separate theology from practical psychology.
Right.
I mean, it doesn't just offer abstract philosophy about peace. It offers a highly structured, almost like diagnostic blueprint.
Yeah, it looks at human fear not as a random malfunction, but as this misdirected survival mechanism, right? Like it has attached itself to the wrong source of security.
Exactly.
So we're going to explore how the text distinguishes between different types of fear, why it claims worry can cross the line into quote unquote sin, and the practical step-by-step methods it offers you to uproot that anxiety.
And it starts with an incredibly universal entry point.
It does. It points out that almost all fear, regardless of who you are or where you live, stems from a single simple question, which is, what if something goes wrong? And the document describes worry and anxiety as those exact weeds in the garden of the heart. It says they narrow our vision, magnify our current circumstances, and basically tempt us to rely solely on our own strength.
Mm-hmm. So because of this, the text draws a very sharp, deliberate line between the initial sensation of fear and the cultivated state of worry.
That line is so important because to understand how these weeds take over the garden, we really have to look at the seed itself.
And the Taft actually doesn't condemn that first stomach-dropping feeling of fear, right?
Not at all. The text argues that the first sensation of danger, like that massive spike in adrenaline when you think you've sent an email to the wrong person or when a sudden threat appears, is a physiological, completely natural human response.
It's basically just your body's alarm system.
Yes.
Yeah.
It is not a deliberate sin. The spiritual danger only begins when you pull up a chair for that fear, offer it a cup of coffee, and basically welcome it as your permanent guide.
So it becomes a weed when it's actively rehearsed and obeyed over God. The text defines the root of sinful worry as the internal statement, I must carry what belongs to God.
Which is such a heavy burden to take on.
It is. I was thinking about the mechanics of this, and it feels like Okay, imagine arriving at the airport for a massive month-long international trip.
Oh, I already feel the stress.
Right. You go to the counter, you get the tag for your checked luggage, and the airline says, "We've got it from here." But instead of putting it on the belt, your brain panics. You stubbornly insist on dragging this awkward 100-pound suitcase all the way through security, bumping into people at the duty-free shop, and trying to shove it into an overhead bin on the plane yourself.
You're exhausted. You're making everyone around you miserable.
Exactly. And you're carrying a weight you were literally never meant to hold.
That is the exact friction this document identifies as the sin of worry. It is the act of refusal to let the baggage go. By insisting on carrying it, you are shifting your trust from God's ability to handle the future
to your own incredibly limited ability to control it.
Precisely. You are doubting the Father's care and magnifying the problem way above his power.
Wait, I'm stuck on something here, though. If you're completely surrendering the outcome, where's the line between faith and just, well, sheer irresponsibility?
Oh, that's a great question.
Because if you don't worry about the rent doesn't magically pay itself. If you just let go and let God, aren't you essentially telling people to ignore their very real practical problems?
The document actually anticipates that exact pushback. It explicitly states that faith does not mean ignoring real problems. And it certainly doesn't mean refusing wise preparation.
So what's the rule it establishes then?
The rule is about your internal posture. Faith means acting responsibly and planning prayerfully, but acknowledging that the ultimate outcome belongs to the Father.
Okay, so you still plan.
Right. The goal is to plan for tomorrow without allowing tomorrow to become your master. It's the profound difference between diligence and dread.
Oh, diligence versus dread. I like that. Once you establish that contrast, you know, the difference between holding the baggage and letting it go, the text introduces this stark dichotomy between two completely opposing types of fear.
Right. We have worldly fear on one side and the fear of the Lord on the other. So worldly fear basically forces your brain to constantly live in a hypothetical catastrophic future.
Exactly. But then the document contrasts this with something it calls the fear of the Lord.
Okay, and this terminology can definitely trip people up.
Oh, for sure.
Because wait, if the entire goal of this framework is to help people overcome fear, why is a different kind of fear presented as the ultimate solution?
It sounds contradictory.
It does. Is this like, don't be afraid of the collapsing economy? Because that does not sound like a recipe for mental peace.
It's a natural assumption to make, honestly. But what's fascinating here is how the document clarifies this by referencing the biblical book of Proverbs.
Okay.
It defines the fear of the Lord not as terror or like cowering in a corner, but as reverent awe.
Reverent awe.
Yeah. The mechanism at play here is about recognizing ultimate authority and wisdom. By doing that, the text argues, a person shifts the anchor of their security.
So instead of placing their safety in constantly shifting unpredictable circumstances or just their own limited ability to control those things, they place it in God.
Right. It operates as the exact psychological opposite of worldly anxiety. I mean, worldly fear says everything is spinning out of control and I have to fix it. Reverent awe says, I am not in control, but I trust the one who inherently is.
Wow. Okay. So it functions as an anchor point outside the storm.
Mm-hmm.
But if the initial pang of fear isn't a failure and we have this anchor of reverent awe available, we naturally have to look at the tipping point.
Right. When does it go bad?
Exactly.
Yeah.
Because this text makes a bold, almost provocative claim mm-hmm. about when persistent worry actually becomes what it defines as a sin.
Yeah. The spiritual danger activates when someone welcomes that fear as an active guide.
A guide. Okay.
If we connect this to the bigger picture, this dichotomy seems like the hinge upon which the entire document swings.
It absolutely is. Worldly fear is defined as being driven by insecurity, self-protection, and that exhausting, isolating belief that everything depends entirely on us.
Which psychologically just forces the mind into a loop, right? Focusing constantly on imagined negative outcomes.
Exactly. It creates a state of bondage because you are endlessly trying to predict a future you cannot control.
And on the flip side, you have the fear of the Lord. But I mean, to a modern ear, fearing God sounds, frankly, terrifying.
It sounds like waiting to be struck by lightning.
Yeah. How does this framework redefine that?
It defines it as reverent awe. It explicitly states that fearing the Lord is not about cowering in a corner or hiding from some punitive dictator.
Okay, so what is it about?
It's about recognizing his holiness, his sovereignty, and his absolute authority. It means honoring his voice above every other voice, especially the panicked voice of your own anxiety.
So if worldly fear makes you obsess internally over what might happen to me, the fear of the Lord forces you to shift your gaze to who God is.
Yes.
So the antidote to worldly fear isn't trying to muster up extreme bravery.
No. The antidote is awe and love directed upward, which naturally displaces the panic.
But maintaining that reverent awe feels almost biologically impossible when your pocket is buzzing every 5 seconds with a new reason to panic.
Oh, absolutely.
The text shifts its focus to how these dynamics play out in today's specific cultural climate. And honestly, it paints a pretty intense picture of the modern pressure cooker.
It openly acknowledges that the soil we are trying to grow this garden in is highly toxic.
Right. It lists off academic expectations, constant negative news cycles, and of course, the elephant in the room. Social media.
Yeah, you can't talk about modern anxiety without social media.
Right, and the text points out how these platforms make every single weakness feel painfully public, and every delay in life feels like a massive broadcasted failure.
Because fear turns our focus inward, putting us on trial every single day. We start constantly asking, how do I look? What do they think of me? Right. Will I be safe?
Which is just a constant, exhausting self-monitoring.
Right, exactly. It makes the self the center of every situation. And when you are the center, you basically have to be your own savior, which is the exact breeding ground for the worldly fear we just discussed. Our modern environment is basically a massive high-tech greenhouse for anxiety.
Oh, absolutely.
But, okay, here's where it gets really interesting and where I actually have to push back a little on this text's premise.
Okay, let's hear it.
So the document asserts that every generation is tempted to believe the generation before it had an easier life. It basically says, hey, older generations face plagues and famines and rejection, too. Human nature hasn't changed.
Right.
But honestly, that feels a bit dismissive to me.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, with smartphones, 24/7 global news cycles, and social media algorithms that are literally engineered by supercomputers to hack our biology and trigger our fight or flight response just to keep us scrolling, isn't today objectively worse?
It's a fair point.
Like, sure, keeping your head above water is the same human struggle, but modern technology is like someone pouring concrete into your shoes while you try to swim. Doesn't this ancient framework kind of underestimate the biological hacking we are up against?
That is a highly relevant critique on behalf of the listener, but the text actually anticipates and addresses that exact friction. Yeah, it does not deny that the environment is harsher. It acknowledges that society and technology radically intensify distraction in comparison. But it argues that while the tools of anxiety have been upgraded to supercomputers, the vulnerability they are exploiting is ancient.
Ah, okay. So the concrete in the shoes only works because we are already obsessed with our own buoyancy, so to speak.
Exactly. The text warns strongly against using modern culture as an excuse for spiritual passivity. It plainly states, a phone cannot make us ignore scripture without our participation.
Ouch. So it's arguing that the algorithm only has power because we keep willingly handing it our attention. It demands agency from the reader.
Precisely. It challenges the reader to stop viewing themselves as a helpless victim of the algorithm.
Uh-huh.
And when tackling the fear of rejection, which social media weaponizes so effectively, right, it offers this incredibly grounding, stabilizing reminder. It says, not being included everywhere does not mean you belong nowhere.
Not being included everywhere does not mean you belong nowhere. Wow, that is brilliant.
It really is.
It just completely strips the power away from the fear of missing out.
Mm.
So if our modern environment amplifies this idol of the self, the solution logically cannot just be, you know, throwing our phones into the ocean.
As tempting as that is.
Right. So how does the text actually suggest we rewire this inward focus? What is the literal step-by-step blueprint for uprooting these weeds?
So the blueprint is heavily based on the biblical book of Philippians chapter 4, and it structures the process into 5 actionable steps. Pray, tell, give thanks, fix your thoughts, and praise.
Okay, let's break those down.
Well, the first step, pray, requires you to honestly name the fear. You do not spiritually bypass the anxiety by pretending you aren't scared.
Right.
The second step, tell, means bringing highly specific requests to God instead of just wallowing in a vague sense of dread.
Yeah, let's talk about the mechanics of that for a sec. Because vague dread is basically just ambient noise, right? It's a fog you can't fight.
Mm.
But when you name the fear, when you tell it specifically, you are forcing the monster out of the shadows. It becomes a distinct object you can actually evaluate. So instead of, I'm terrified of my career, it becomes, I'm afraid my boss will hate this presentation on Thursday. Suddenly, it's manageable.
The psychology of specificity is crucial here. And once it is named, the framework moves to give thanks, fix your thoughts on the truth of scripture, and praise, which basically reorients your perspective away from the self.
Right.
And the text provides these specific exercises it calls thought shifts.
Oh, I liked these.
Yeah. For instance, when your brain instinctively screams, "What if I fail?"
Right.
The text instructs you to actively shift that to, "God will be with me whether I succeed or struggle. I can prepare faithfully and leave the outcome with him."
That's a huge shift.
It is. Or when the thought arises, "I cannot cope," you shift it to, "I do not have to face the whole future today. God will give grace for the absolute next step."
You know, looking at this, structurally naming the thought, testing the prediction, replacing the lie with a chosen, grounded truth. This sounds virtually identical to modern cognitive behavioral therapy, you know, CBT.
It really does.
But obviously this is anchored in theology rather than secular psychology. So I have to ask, does the text just want people to stand in front of a mirror repeating positive religious affirmations until their brain chemistry changes?
If we connect this to the bigger picture, the document explicitly rejects the idea of merely repeating positive slogans. This is not just, you know, the power of positive thinking with a Bible verse slapped on top.
Okay, so what's the difference?
The difference between secular CBT and this theological framework lies in the power source. The text insists that uprooting these weeds requires engaging the deliberate will. It's an active, sometimes grueling choice to test those fearful thoughts against scripture, but it argues you do not do this alone through sheer mental grit.
Right. It calls it deliberate will, choice, and action, but it's paired with something else.
Yes, it pairs that human action with the partnership of the Holy Spirit.
Oh, okay.
In this view, you are making room for a supernatural work of grace, but that grace doesn't negate your responsibility. I mean, you still have to take the active, physical step of opening the book, naming the fear out loud, and choosing the truer focus.
So it's a partnership.
Exactly. Furthermore, the text insists this internal thought shifting has to be supported by external daily rhythms. You can't just do the mental work and completely ignore your physical reality.
Right. It lays down very practical guardrails, like reading scripture in the morning before exposing your brain to the chaos of social media,
mm-hmm.
limiting the news accounts that you know repeatedly trigger your anxiety, prioritizing actual sleep and physical health,
mm-hmm.
practicing daily gratitude. Mm-hmm. Really treats the human being holistically, spirit, mind, and body. You are essentially building physical boundaries to protect the spiritual work you're doing.
The framework also emphasizes that this cannot be done in isolation. Staying connected to a community is vital, which actually leads directly into the final and perhaps most intense theme of the document.
Oh, yeah. The concept of separation and the reality of facing the fire. This section absolutely does not pull its punches.
No, it does not.
The text issues this biblical call to come out and be separate. Now, to be fair, it clarifies this doesn't mean abandoning society or moving off the grid to live in a bunker somewhere.
Right. It's not about physical isolation.
Exactly. Rather, it means separating your internal allegiance from the world's value system. And the warning here is stark. It basically says, if you step back from what modern culture calls normal, if you stop letting popularity, status, or public opinion be your master, your circle of friends might get significantly smaller.
There is a social cost to this kind of peace.
Definitely. So what does this all mean practically?
Well, to illustrate how to actually walk out this separation and face the resulting fears, the text leans on two incredibly vivid biblical metaphors. And the first is the ancient story of Jericho.
Yes. I was reading the Jericho section, where the Israelites are facing this massive, impenetrable, walled city. And God doesn't tell them to build siege ramps or attack with battering rams.
No.
He tells them to just walk around the wall in complete silence, day after day. It struck me as so bizarre at first.
Mm.
Like, why not attack the wall?
Mm.
It almost feels like the text is advocating for something closer to exposure therapy than a traditional battle.
That psychological parallel to exposure therapy is actually deeply accurate. The analogy here suggests that instead of trying to fight the massive monster of your anxiety all at once or, you know, running away from it in avoidance, you just simply stare it down.
You just walk around it.
Right. You walk around the wall fully acknowledging its daunting presence, but you refuse to let it dictate your actions or your speech. The discipline of silence in the story represents keeping your speech disciplined against complaining or spiraling.
Oh, that makes sense.
Yeah, you confront the fear gradually, day by day, until your obedience to the process becomes stronger than your intimidation by the obstacle.
And eventually the walls fall. It's a brilliant metaphor for how consistent, mundane, daily choices slowly break down, deeply entrenched, seemingly impenetrable anxieties. You shrink the monster by staring it down.
Exactly. But the text doesn't stop there. The second metaphor it uses goes much deeper into the actual nature of suffering, and it deals with what happens when the worst-case scenario actually comes true.
Right.
It uses the story of the fiery furnace from the Book of Daniel.
Yeah, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Yes. And this is presented as the absolute pinnacle of the faith this document is trying to teach. These three men are threatened with being thrown alive into a blazing furnace if they refuse to bow down to a king's idol. Mm. And their response to the king encapsulates this entire theological framework. They basically say, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, but even if he does not, we will not serve your gods. They flat out refuse to let the fear of death decide who they serve.
But even if he does not? Man, that phrase is just devastating.
It really is.
It is the ultimate total surrender of the outcome. They aren't relying on a guarantee of safety. They're relying on the character of the one they serve.
And the profound lesson the text draws from this is what happens next. Because God did not keep them from entering the fire.
The worst case scenario actually happened.
Yes, they were thrown into the flames, but God met them inside the fire. The flames did not destroy them. The ultimate overarching message of this document is that faith is not a magic shield.
It's not a get-out-of-jail-free card.
Exactly. It is not a contractual guarantee that frightening circumstances, illnesses, or failures will disappear from your life. It is a quiet, steady confidence that God is present within the trial, that fear does not have ownership over your identity, and that obedience can turn a terrifying trial into a testimony.
Being met inside the fire rather than kept from it, that completely redefines what it means to be safe. True safety isn't the absence of danger. It's the presence of an anchor.
Beautifully said.
So to bring all these complex threads together, this document essentially provides a highly structured 7-step mechanism for uprooting fear. You start by naming the fear and identifying the specific threat beneath it.
Right.
You expose the lie that fear is telling you. You bring it to God with targeted specific prayer. You actively replace the lie with the truth of Scripture using your deliberate will. You take the very next obedient step, even if your hands are sweating and your feelings are entirely unsettled. Mm. You ask a trusted community to walk alongside you. And finally, you guard that newly cleared mental ground through renewed daily habits.
That's the blueprint.
Overcoming fear, in this view, isn't a passive waiting game where you just hope peace washes over you one day. It is an active, deliberate process of will, choice, and action. It's an ancient framework, but mapping it onto the anxieties of a Tuesday morning right now feels incredibly potent.
The practical application is really what makes it endure, and this brings us full circle to where we started.
Oh, right, the weeds.
Yes. The text describes worry and anxiety as weeds in the garden of the heart. We have spent this time dissecting exactly how to pull those weeds up by the root, exposing them to the light so they lose their power.
Yeah.
But the fundamental nature of soil is that it rarely stays empty for long. So if you follow these steps, if you do the grueling daily work of uprooting those deeply entrenched weeds of worldly fear, what new seeds are you intentionally planting in that cleared ground today to ensure the fear doesn't simply grow back tomorrow?
Man, that is exactly the question for you to carry with you this week. What are you planting in the space the fear used to occupy? Thank you so much for joining us on this deep dive. We hope unpacking this framework gave you some new tools and a fresh perspective on how to handle the pressures we are all facing, regardless of your own background. Keep exploring, stay curious, and we will catch you on the next one.
This is my song for you, my beloved. Fragrant song.